Good to see you in the Lord's house tonight, and we want to take our Bibles and turn together to Matthew chapter 11. It's been 3 weeks since we were last in this passage of Scripture, with being away and others speaking, and I want to tonight pick up where we left off last time as we considered a eulogy for John the Baptist. It's interesting, the history of the word eulogy comes from the Latin term eulogium, which was first used in the 15th century and was used to honor those who had died and even those that were alive, to eulogize them, to sing their praises. And it's become a very common thing at funerals here in the United States of America to eulogize those who have passed on. And the idea is to praise them, to bring to memory their lives as a final opportunity to think about them. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, before the passing of John the Baptist, eulogized him. John was struggling. He was in prison because he had exposed the king and the then queen, who that whole relationship was fraught with wickedness. And John the Baptist exposed that, called it what it was, sin, and she ordered that he be put in prison. And so here's Jesus and his disciples, who are growing in awareness there in the public. They have thousands of people that are coming out to hear him speak in Galilee. And John sends word through two disciples to ask Jesus a question. Are you truly the one that God has sent, or do we look for another? That was an interesting question, because John the Baptist was with Jesus when he was baptized and heard the voice from heaven where the Father spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Even heaven put the stamp of approval upon Jesus Christ. And yet John is battling some issues. He's perplexed by the fact that he's in prison and Jesus is not suffering anything, and he seems to be suffering alone. And so the Lord sends back word through these two disciples concerning what is taking place. And we read last time what Jesus said: the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And that last phrase there was intended to strike a chord with John the Baptist. Don't be offended because of me. In other words, don't let this be a trap. The word offend there means to trigger the trap. Now, you think about how a Boy Scout goes out to learn how to make a trap to catch a bird. I remember as a kid I used to read Popular Mechanics. And Dad got us a whole series of Popular Mechanics encyclopedias. And they had everything in the world you can imagine. How to take a chainsaw motor and make a go-kart out of it. They had all kinds of stuff like that. And I remember they had several things of how to make a trap, a bird trap. And my brother and I, we made a bird trap, and we went out in our backyard and we tried to catch birds. We put seed out there, and we had this monstrosity of a bird cage, and we had a little stick tied to it with a long string, and we were around the corner of the house waiting so that when that bird went in there, this monstrosity, we'd pull the pin out, it would come on top, we would trap our bird. We couldn't get a single bird to even come close to it. I mean, and I'm sure it was because we were hanging so close by that, we thought they didn't see us. You know, birds fly overhead, they see you down there making all kinds of racket and whatever. But we could not get our bird trap to work. And we said, this is crazy. But you know, that little stick with a string attached to it was the trigger. You pulled that, and the trap would come down and trap the bird inside. That's the Greek word here. Skandalion is the word. And it means to trigger the trap. John, don't let what's happening to you be a trap for you to think that somehow I am not the Messiah. I want you to know that I am the Messiah. I have the examples that were told of, prophesied in the Old Testament, that are taking place. And I want you to be encouraged. Jesus was not getting on John. Jesus was encouraging John. John is going to pay with his life, and Jesus is going to explain what is happening. The violent try to take it by what? force. Boy, this is going to take place. John the Baptist is going to be beheaded. Jesus Christ is going to be crucified. All but one of the disciples are going to pay with their lives. The violent would come and try to take the kingdom by force. But the kingdom is not taken by force by men. It's set up by the Lord Jesus Christ. John came to preach Jesus, and if the people had believed in that day, the kingdom would have come. But they rejected the Father in the Old Testament, they rejected Jesus Christ in the Gospels, and they rejected the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, and so it was done. It was sealed. The kingdom was postponed, if you would, because the people would not believe that Jesus... And that set in motion an entire religion based upon looking for this future Messiah, rejecting Jesus Christ. It's called Judaism. Judaism is a rejection of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They're looking for another. And by the way, that religion is going to set the stage for the acceptance of the nation of Israel of the Antichrist. You know, actions have consequences. When you reject the truth of God's Word, you may say, well, you know, I believe what I believe. Well, what you believe, if it's not based upon the Word of God, is error. And error has consequences. And it is going to play out in Israel's future. It's already playing out. It's playing out in so many different ways. We're watching Russian troops massing in Syria, ships out in the Mediterranean, planes on the ground, troops being brought in, armament, and they say they're going after ISIS. But you know what they're setting the stage for? They're setting the stage for an attack on Israel that the Bible prophesies in Ezekiel, chapters 37 and 38, Gog and Magog. There's two of them. The one that takes place at the beginning of the tribulation and the one that takes place at the end. Because when you read Ezekiel 37 and 38 and you read Revelation, the two don't line up together. Go piece by piece. They don't line up. They're not exact. And so we know that there are two Gogs and Magogs, and there's going to be an amassing of those that would come against Israel, and fire will come down from heaven, the Bible says, and will destroy the forces at the beginning, and they'll say, it is Christ, the Messiah, has done this, and Antichrist will take for himself the credit for the defeat of these Islamic armies. And we'll once put at bay all of this threat that's against us from Islam and from those that would come. But you know what? They'll once again be restored after 7 years, and they're going to come up against the nation of Israel, and Jesus Christ will ride from heaven with all of His saints. But the Bible says that He will defeat the enemies of Israel alone. He will be the one that comes down and alone will attack them. We will watch as a great cloud of witnesses what Jesus Christ does in the battle of Armageddon, and the blood will rise to the bridles of the horse. It's going to be one of the most unbelievable tragedies in human history. Why? Because they all rejected the truth of Jesus Christ. You see, the human heart aspires to greatness. The human heart aspires to be in world dominion. What do you think is behind Putin's desires? He wants to have world dominion. He's been flexing his muscles. He went into Crimea. He's gone into the Ukraine. Now he's moving into Syria in the Middle East. What's he looking for? What have they found in Israel in recent months? Huge what? Oil supplies. Huge oil supplies. It's amazing to me that that has not been found before, but the Bible told us about it. Told us about it in the book of Ezekiel, as a matter of fact. That there would be a great find of oil that would bring in the merchants from around the world seeking that oil to have some role to play in that. You see, all of this is God's hand at work, and the stage is being set. But what's going to happen before all of these things? The church is going to be taken out. We're going to be delivered from the wrath to come. Folks, these are days of rejoicing. We're to be comforting one another with the truth that Jesus Christ is coming again. Here's John the Baptist. He has been a man that's been involved in a ministry alone. Basically, yes, he had his followers, his disciples, but for the most part, he was a man who ministered alone. I want to share with you three things that are given to us in verses 7 through 15 tonight, As the Lord Jesus eulogizes John the Baptist, he shares three things. First of all, his lonely ministry. Second of all, his legacy. And then thirdly, his life's lesson. His life's lesson. I want to read beginning at verse 7. And as they departed, that is the two disciples, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are where? They're in king's houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. Now, understand that. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. What had been the testimony of Israel? Violence. Taken into captivity. Now, with the arrival of Jesus Christ, what's going to unfold? Violence. John the Baptist is going to die. Jesus Christ is going to be crucified. These disciples who are here listening, many of them, almost all of them except one, are going to die violent, violent deaths. Why? Because the violent are going to seek to destroy the kingdom and set up their own human kingdom. And what do we find in the tribulation period? An unfolding of untold violence here in this world. A violence, by the way, against Christianity. How do we know that? Well, the Bible tells us that the Antichrist is going to establish an economic system that's based upon a number. And if you refuse to take that number, what is your end? You're killed. You're removed. You're a troublemaker. We're not going to have you. Something's wrong with you. There's going to be untold death and destruction during the tribulation period. Why? Because violence rises up against the kingdom. But when Jesus Christ comes and He wins the battle of Armageddon and He puts Satan in the bottomless pit, He is going to establish His kingdom here upon this earth and He's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. What a glorious day that's going to be. But until then, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence and the violent take it by force. What are we seeing today? There's a great rise in violence. Isn't it interesting that those that were killed up in Oregon, very little said by our government about the fact that it was violence against what group of people? Christians. If you're a Christian, you're going to be shot in the head. You're going to meet your God very soon. And one by one, killing them. Unbelievable. Put another religion in that spot. What would have been the outcry? I mean, you would have heard unbelievable. I mean, every press media would have been out there saying, oh, this is awful, it's terrible. But Christians. Oh, there were a few things that were said, but by and large, it was kind of back page news, nothing major. Violence. Violence against Christians. Listen, folks, we have violence in major countries all around the world. We have violence against Christians in Mexico. We have violence against Christians in North America. We have violence against Christians in Saudi Arabia. Go through the list of Islamic states where there's violence against Christianity. We see it even in Europe, in the area of the Urals. You find it everywhere, and it's ratcheting up, ratcheting up. This intolerance for Christians. Why is that? Because we're marching to that day when the Antichrist is going to be revealed. Very important for us to see this. Notice verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Father, bless this message. I pray that you'd use it for your honor and glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to see, first of all, John the Baptist's lonely ministry indicated in verses 7 through 9. I want you to see the use of the singular. The use of the singular. Notice the questions that Jesus asked here. What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed. One reed. singular tense. Not reeds, but one reed. Did you see? Look for a reed shaken in the wind. Think of these reeds that you see out here in the marshy areas in Santa Rosa County. And you'll see them in the windy times of the year. You'll see them just fluttering. They're kind of curved, and so they catch the wind, and so they flitter back and forth. And that's the picture that the Lord gave. Did you come to see a reed? Someone you could push around and make them believe what you want them to believe? Well, that's certainly not John the Baptist. John the Baptist wasn't a reed to be pushed around by the wind. You know, God wants for us to be stalwarts. He wants us to stand true. He doesn't want us to be blown about with the wind. And I want to tell you some testimony of the visible church today. It reads, blown about in the wind. The slightest bit of speaking out, and boy, the onslaught of the world comes again. Oh, we have to change our minds. We have to say something different. We have to apologize. Isn't it refreshing when you see someone that says, I'm not apologizing for what I believe? That's refreshing. I think in many cases, many Americans appreciate that. At least they're not kowtowing to the political pressure that's put on them. What is the world looking for? They want reeds that'll just be blown about. But here we have a singular reed that's pictured here. Did you come to see a reed shaken in the wind? Not John the Baptist. Then another singular term. Did you come to look, notice verse 8, for a man, singular, clothed in soft raiment? Did you want somebody that was in a high position like a king to come? Is that what you're looking for? Remember, please, what was Israel looking for? Political leader. They were disappointed in Jesus when that day He came into Jerusalem. The Sunday before His crucifixion, they were looking for a political leader who was going to overthrow Rome. They had seen His miracles. They knew He had the power to do so. He had raised people from the dead. If you could raise people from the dead, you could certainly overthrow Rome. But He didn't go to the palace. Where did He go? He went to the temple. And when He went to the temple, they said, we're done with you. And by the end of the week, they're shouting, crucify Him! Oh, how fickle the public is. Why? Because Jesus disappointed. They wanted a political leader. They wanted a reed that they could mold into their way. They were looking for somebody with soft raiment that would do what they tell them to do and be their king and deliver them from the Gentile domination. But it wasn't time. The only way that Israel be delivered from Gentile domination is when Jesus sets them free when He comes back. That's the only time. Oh, they've sought to have it. You know, it was very interesting to me. How many of you watched Netanyahu's speech at the UN a week or so ago? Did you see what he did? I didn't get to see it in real time, but I watched it afterwards. He stared down the entire group. I want to tell you something. That's a man. That was so refreshing. He just went right around the room in 45 seconds of silence, and he looked at every one of the leaders from all the different nations, staring them down. Some of them wouldn't look at him. They wouldn't make eye contact. They know. They know what they're doing. They understand what they're doing. They're blaming Israel for everything, just like it's been throughout history. Blaming Israel for all the problems. Israel's not to blame. It's the wicked human heart that's to blame. But everybody's looking for a scapegoat. It's eerily similar to the 1930s and world opinion. And how things were then that set the stage for World War II, the atrocities that took place in Poland and Austria. We're seeing it unfold today, and yet we know it's going to be stopped by the Antichrist. He's going to stop it all and say, we've got to have world peace, and he's going to set it up where he is the leader of the world, and everybody's going to be happy for 3.5 years. And then he's going to unleash the time of Jacob's trouble, when he pours out all of his wrath against the country of Israel. Now, I want you to see here, thirdly, another question. What went ye out for to see, verse 9? Notice, please, a prophet, singular. John the Baptist was the last of the prophets. He was the last prophet that God sent to Israel. Human prophet. Now, Jesus Christ came, and He was 100% human, but He was also 100% God. John the Baptist was the last of the prophets that were sent out. What went she forth to see? A prophet? Somebody that would just foretell the future? And foretell the future like you want to hear it to be? Oh, they loved prophets that would repeat things. Remember the number of kings in the Old Testament that were looking for prophets that would tell them good things? What did Ahab say? Oh, I don't like that prophet. He always forecasts bad things against me. Oh, I want to tell you something. That's what Israel was looking for. Oh, if we just had a prophet that would tell us that on the horizon we have hope to be delivered from Rome. And they looked for that in Jesus, and He disappointed. And so what did they do? With violence, they tried to destroy Him. They killed Him. But He rose again the third day, bodily from the tomb. Now, His ministry, John the Baptist's ministry, was a lonely ministry. Service for God often is lonely. Not too long ago, I was watching a PBS special. It was on the Library of Congress. I don't know if some of you watched that. It's been on several times over the years. And about halfway through the program on the Library of Congress, Dr. Daniel Boorstin, who is the curator, archivist at the Library of Congress, brought out a little blue box. And he opened up the box, and on the cover of the lid, as he pulled the top off the box, was this statement. You could read it. It said, "Contents of the President's pockets on the night of April the 14th, 1865. All right? The contents of the pockets, Abraham Lincoln, when he was assassinated, they took what was in his pockets and they preserved it. They put it in a blue box. That same blue box is still being used with the same note that was made on there. And my eyes were fixed to the television set when I saw that. I love history. I love to see things. And this was what was brought out. A handkerchief that was embroidered with A. Lincoln. Secondly, was an old penknife. It was a penknife that he had had since he was a boy. And that was in his pocket, his old penknife. Thirdly, was a spectacles case that had been repaired with string, had been tied up with string because the hinges were broken on it. And it no longer held the spectacles, so he had it tied up with a string. The fourth thing, interestingly, was inside of his wallet was a $5 Confederate bill. That was worthless. But he had it in his pocket. And then the last thing that he had was old and worn newspaper clippings from the early 1850s. He had carried them for 15 years in his pockets. And you know what they were about? They were about the upstart and up and rising man by the name of Abraham Lincoln. He kept these clippings. You see, on April the 14th, 1865, Abraham Lincoln was one of the most hated men in the United States of America. Interesting to me was the fact that he carried these clippings, and it is said that whenever he was discouraged, he would go back and read, and one of the articles was written by a man by the name of John Bright. And this is what John Bright had written about Abraham Lincoln. "He is one of the greatest men of all times." He kept that, he had it underlined. It was a man who was very, very lonely as president. In the White House was open, by the way, most of the time. Vagrants slept in the hallways of the White House. Secret Service was lax. It was a very new thing. Oftentimes, Abraham Lincoln would come out of his bedroom with his overcoat on, and he would have to step over vagrants that slept in the hallways at night to make his way down to the kitchen area so he could have his breakfast. Very loose during that time. But he was a man who was very much alone, having to make very difficult decisions during his time. His was a lonely presidency. So he had to prop himself up with newspaper clippings that had been written 15 years before and commentary that was made by a writer by the name of John Bright so he could be reminded of what it was like during those days. John the Baptist is pictured as rough and a lonely kind of man. He didn't live in a king's house, but in the wilderness. He didn't eat king's food, but instead he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, locusts are not something that I eat for dinner. I don't particularly care for them. If we live in the West, we don't eat those kind of things, but I'm guessing that you don't either. But in the East, locusts don't have the same stigma attached to them as they do in the West. In fact, locusts are listed as one of the allowable foods under the Levitical law. If you look at Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 22, I don't know if you even knew this, but Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 22 says, "Ye may eat of the locust of any kind, the bald locust of any kind, and the cricket of any kind, and the grasshopper of any kind." All those were allowable to eat. They were considered to be clean for the Israelite to eat. John also ate raw honey. The Old Testament makes many references to Israel being a land flowing with milk and honey. As such, John must have had plenty of fructose and glucose to digest in between his locust feasts. Perhaps sometimes he combined locusts with honey for his main dish. You can imagine the vast number of recipes he must have had. Honey roasted locusts, honey dipped dried locusts, or maybe even honey locust flavored drink. I don't know. Don't get me wrong, I'm sure that John ate other things beside locusts and honey, but for the most part, the Bible says that was his diet. It was the diet of a wilderness man. And now this wilderness man who has spent most of his life out of doors is where? He's down in a hole in a prison where he's never going to leave alive. Now with that said, the words that Jesus spoke later in his ministry were true. John certainly did not come eating or drinking. John's diet was simple. He was a voice calling in the wilderness, and what he ate and wore matched his mission. It was a no-nonsense ministry. It was a simple ministry. It was a tough and demanding ministry. He was to be the second man, not the first man. He was a support role, not a primary role. There was a book that was released about 20 years ago. It was called The Ministry of the Second Man. And it was a youth pastor that was writing about being the second man in a ministry. And in that book, as you get later on in the book, he began to write disparagingly about what often happens with the second man and how the second man is not recognized and so forth like that. And I got kind of a bitter flavor that was coming from that. You see, I had been in the second man role for many, many years. And I want you to know that I enjoyed being the second man. I want to tell you something, it's no fun when you're the first one. There's a big and huge load to carry. Not only do you have the load of ministry, but you have the load of the prayer life, praying for your people. You have the load of getting those phone calls from individuals. Being a second man, in many ways, is a lot easier than being the first one. But John the Baptist would never have a first man ministry. He would have a second man ministry. And he would die before the Lord Jesus Christ as the forerunner. John the Baptist had a lonely ministry. Number two, John the Baptist had a legacy. He was the last of the prophets. What did ye go out for to see? A prophet? Yes, and more than a prophet. John the Baptist had developed a large and dedicated following in addition to his disciples in the early days of his ministry. Most of the people believed him to be a prophet. We're told this in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 5 and Matthew chapter 21 and verse 26, that John the Baptist had a large following. The prophetic office began with Moses and extended through the Babylonian captivity. There were 400 years of silence with no prophet until John the Baptist came upon the scene and he prophesied of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This made John unique in his role. He was dynamic, he was articulate, he was forceful, he was confrontational, and he was a powerful spokesman for God. As the last prophet, he would not only announce the coming of Messiah, but also announce the arrival of the Messiah. Jesus said that John was more than a prophet, and he quoted Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, which says, "This is the one about whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare the way before you. The expression before your face means to be in front of you or to go before you. John was the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Continuing his praise of John the Baptist, our Lord said, "Truly, I say unto you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." To emphasize the unquestionable truthfulness of what he said, Jesus prefaced his words with, "Verily." I can remember Dr. J.B. Williams saying this word. The Hebrew word is amen. And he had that deep southern drawl, whatever he would say, amen. And he would say that. It was a very powerful word. Amen in the Hebrew, amen in the Greek. And it means verily, truly, this is the one. The expression has the idea of emphasizing a term of strong affirmation. Born of women was a common ancient expression during those days that simply referred to basic humanness, to identification with the human race. Jesus' point was that John the Baptist was the greatest man yet born besides Jesus himself. What a testimonial that Jesus gave of John the Baptist. Lest the people misunderstand the nature of John's greatness, the Lord goes even further. He adds this phrase, "The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist." Now, what was he saying? Although John was a spiritual giant among men, John's unique greatness was in his role in human history. He was the forerunner of Jesus Christ, and in that role, he was the greatest because he accomplished what God wanted him to do. But when it comes to spiritual inheritance, you and I have the same thing. We have the same Lord. We will live in the same place for all eternity. Isn't that wonderful? The Bible describes it as being joint heirs with Christ. So even though John the Baptist on this earth, in his role as the forerunner of Jesus Christ, was the greatest that had been born of women, he goes on to emphasize, but think about this, even the least among you is greater than John the Baptist in this sense, that we are joint heirs with Christ. Those dear saints who have lived and died. Yesterday, I was talking to Dennis Salter, and he was telling me where his father was buried. Mr. Salter was my barber for almost 30 years. And so I asked Dennis, "Where is he buried at? I'd like to go and visit his graveside." And so he described it to me. It's the old Methodist Spring Hill Cemetery way out towards Shemuckla. So he scribbled down the directions, and I made my way. It's out in the middle of nowhere. Dirt road, back in behind the fields. They were out plowing up fields. And out there it was where the old church used to be, near Shemuckla. There's a graveyard out there, and I walked among the tombstones, and many of them were buried in the 1800s. But over in the corner was Roy Salter's cemetery plot, so I went over there, and they had around there, they had fixed it all up, and they had a lot of the things that he had in his barber shop by his chair. Up in a tree, hanging from the tree, was the old Coke can airplane that used to be right over the top of his chair. And they had that out there, and the propeller was spinning in the breeze, and there were some other things that were used to be in his barber shop, and they're out there mounted around his plot. But as I walked around, I was struck by the number of young people that were there. Some of the tiny little graves of children that died in the 1800s, died in the early 1900s. Even they had markers. But there is no John the Baptist cemetery, is there? We have no idea where he's buried. Is that important? You know, some people, I visit cemeteries and I like to go and research and find out where different individuals are buried. I found out the other day that our former governor of Florida, Reuben Askew, is buried over at Bayview Cemetery. I did not realize that. And he was governor whenever I did my Florida history notebook way back in 1974. Reuben Askew was the governor at that time. And I was just doing some research, and I was noticing the large tombstones that some people have. I mean, extremely large tombstones that have there, marking their where they are set. When we were children, Dad took us to see Daniel Boone's gravesite. Big, huge marker there overlooking, what's the river there? Is it the Tennessee River or the Kentucky River? And Frankfort, Kentucky. And it's a beautiful place right up on the side of the mountain there, overlooking the river there and the town of Frankfort. And I remember standing there as a child looking at this huge monument to my television hero, Daniel Boone. I thought Fess Parker was buried there. You know, see, he's the one that I used to watch. There was nobody stronger, as far as I was concerned, than Daniel Boone. And the second strongest guy was his sidekick, the Indian. That was Ed Ames. And boy, these guys were larger than life. I mean, a coonskin cap. My grandmother made me a coonskin cap. Dad, I guess, had called her, and it was made from coonskin, and we wore that thing. Whenever we'd watch TV, I'd go get my coonskin cap on there. I'd go get my play musket, and we played, and I just stood there in awe of Fess Parker's gravesite, which I found out later was actually the real Daniel Boone gravesite there, and I was just looking at this giant of a marker. And yet, there are many people in this world that don't have a marker. Maybe a little tiny stone. As I walked around the cemetery up there at the old Methodist Spring Hill Cemetery, there was a child's stone that had broken loose and was on the ground. So I went and picked it up and put it back into place. As I read, this little child only lived for 1 year. That little child was somebody's baby. And the little statement on there, rest, little one. We'll see you again someday. Now that little life that was snuffed out in 1900, and that stone had popped out from the concrete that had been poured there, and so I kind of stood it back up there again. And even that little child has a marker. But one of these days, the dear saints of God are going to stand in the presence of Jesus Christ and receive their rewards. And I want you to know that we'll all be in the presence of Jesus Christ. And even the least among us will be greater than John the Baptist. And think about that for just a moment. Those that have gone before, those that have borne the torch for the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. Maybe a lady, Dr. Hobbs, used to tell about a lady in the Chester nursing home that was such a blessing to him, that prayed for him all through college. And how he would go and visit with her, and she was bedridden. She couldn't get up. She couldn't move. But she had Dr. Hobbs on her prayer list. She remembered that dear saint of God is going to have an inheritance in heaven. Finally, not only did John the Baptist have a legacy, but John the Baptist left a life lesson, and it's very brief. Listen to Christ and receive Him. We know the testimony of what took place. When you go further into chapter 14 in Matthew, we read that when John the Baptist was executed, the disciples of John went and they retrieved his body. They went and they buried it. No tombstone. We don't know where that is. But where did they go? The Bible tells us in chapter 14 that they went to Jesus. They received Christ as the Messiah. Though their leader, John the Baptist, was gone, John the Baptist left them with a very important message and lesson. Follow Jesus Christ. And I cannot help but think, parents and grandparents, what is the greatest legacy that you could leave for your children and your grandchildren? Could it be, as they pass by your earthly tabernacle, as they pass by there, my daddy led me to Jesus Christ, or my mother prayed for me and left a legacy of Jesus Christ for me? Not that, oh, mom and dad left me a lot of money. Boy, I can't wait. No. My parents loved me and they led me to Jesus Christ. That's what John the Baptist did for his disciples. He left an important life lesson. Follow Jesus. When I'm gone, men, you follow Jesus Christ. What an important life lesson. Is that the life lesson that you're, will your life be like a finger pointing toward heaven? And when people come by your gravestone someday and they remember the memories, of the past years that they said, that is the individual that led me to Jesus Christ. I'm so happy to say that whenever I go out and I visit Dr. Hobbs' gravesite, and I try to do that several times a year, I just go out and I pray and I thank the Lord for the legacy that He left behind, because I came to know Jesus Christ through His ministry. His life was like a finger pointing toward heaven. And I've asked God many, many times, Lord, I asked Him before He passed, Lord, would You let His mantle fall on me? I want my life to be like a finger pointing people to Jesus Christ. And that's what John the Baptist left. And that's why Jesus eulogized him before His passing. He wanted the multitudes to know, He wanted the disciples to know, that this was a man of God. Did you look for a man that was like a reed that would be blown about with all of the ideas of man? Oh no, that was not John the Baptist. Did you look for a man dressed in soft raiment? No, that wasn't John the Baptist. Did you look for a prophet? Oh yes, and more than a prophet. For he was a man that pointed people to Jesus Christ. John the Baptist died in that dirty prison. His life ended on the whim of a teenage girl whose mother had influenced her to ask for the head of John the Baptist. But I want you to know that one of these days we're going to see John the Baptist, and there are going to be thousands of individuals who lived in those days who believed the message that was proclaimed by John the Baptist of Jesus Christ the Messiah. The greatest testimony that you and I can ever have is that they pointed others to Jesus Christ. Do you have that legacy tonight? If you were to pass from this earthly scene tonight, car accident, heart attack, whatever the case might be, would people be able to say of you, they love the Lord and they pointed people to Jesus Christ? That's the life lesson that John the Baptist left. Father in heaven, I thank You for the testimony of this great individual that Jesus Christ eulogized. A man whose life was a testimony. He was a second man. His life was lived not for himself, but as a testimony of the coming Savior. Testimony of the Messiah that would come to redeem Israel, who would go to the cross. Lord, he was perplexed in those last days. Wanted to be sure that his ministry was fruitful, that it had been accomplished what God had wanted him to accomplish. And when he found out that Jesus was indeed the Christ, he pointed his disciples to Jesus. When I'm gone, follow Jesus. I pray, Father, that we might take to heart this eulogy. I pray, dear Father, that we might covet in our own lives a testimony that would ring out like John the Baptist. Jesus said in another place that John the Baptist was a burning and a shining light. Lord, help us to be that. In these dark days, help our lives to shine forth with a testimony that's strong and true. A light that's not hidden under a bushel, but is shining brightly, a testimony for Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You tonight for the testimony of John the Baptist. And we thank You that this testimonial was given to us by Jesus Christ Himself. Lord, I pray that we might love the Savior and that we might live for the Savior each day. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.